Just a joy to see all the kids heading out. So many of them. Now we're like half empty. So you have the job and responsibility to take what you hear today and bring it to fifth grade level or first grade level and tell it to your kids after church. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is presented as this wonderful king, and we are servants in his kingdom, soldiers in his army. And as we've been going through the various passages, we've been learning about what it looks like to follow Christ. What are the kingdom principles that he discusses? And today we're going to talk about prayer. Want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself stumbling through prayer, wondering if you're doing it right? I remember a number of years ago, we had a prayer evening, or what we call also prayer night. We got together as a church family. We sat in a big circle in one of the rooms, and we were praying about the requests and the praises that we did receive. And as it got closer to my turn to pray, all of a sudden I'm thinking through, what am I going to say? I felt my heart beating faster. I became hyper aware of every word. Was I being spiritual enough? Did that sentence even make sense? It's so interesting that something that is meant to connect us with God can become so complicated. One theologian, Norwegian pastor, Ole Hallesby, said, "Prayer is to the soul what breathing is to the body. It should be natural, it should be simple." When we look at our passage today in Matthew 6, 9 through 15, the Lord's Prayer, we find the word prosukamai, which simply means to pray or to communicate with God. Yet somehow, like so many good things, we as people have found ways to complicate prayer. The religious leaders of Jesus' day took prayer and turned it into performance art. The experts in complicating God's simple instructions, like we heard last week, had transformed prayer from communion to God into a public display of their spirituality. And the reality is this, that if we are honest, we fall into that same trap. Today, as we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we are now at the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to see that this isn't just a nice prayer to memorize. It's Jesus's really revolutionary correction to a broken understanding of how we approach God the Father. This is why the beginning of the prayer begins with "Our Father." Remember the statement back in Matthew 5:20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been systematically dismantling the Pharisees' version of righteousness. And what we've discovered as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount is that the Pharisees had mastered the art of taking good things and like giving to the needy, prayer and fasting, and then corrupting them into religious performances. Like we heard last week, they would stand in the street corners, making elaborate shows of their devotions, heaping up these empty phrases. But as we get to our passage, what's really amazing, before we get to the content of the passage, is the fact that we even get to pray at all. Think about this with me. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from Him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we have the opportunity to speak to the Creator of the universe. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "Because you are sons," we could all say daughters, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ." Let me put it even in more practical terms. Imagine the President of the United States gives you his cell phone number and just says, "Call me anytime." But we have a connection to someone who is far greater and far superior than the president or leader of any country. It is connection to the Creator, God Himself. And not just as distant subjects, but as His beloved children. This is exactly what Christ accomplished when that curtain was vividly torn in two when Christ died on the cross. He was making a huge statement, Jesus was. And it was this: the separation is over. Access is now granted directly to me. For followers of Christ, for us this morning, prayer isn't just a religious activity. It really is spiritual breathing. I think of my son Ezra and the rest of my children. You might think of yours. When they call out for help or guidance or just want to share something exciting, I'm able to listen and receive it. But there's something interesting when we look at the Lord's Prayer, is that if you were to glance over it from verse 9 to 15, I want to give you just 30 seconds, look at it. What is interesting about the Lord's Prayer? Just look at it by yourself. I'll give you 30 seconds. And specifically, I want you to think about the person that is used. Plural, singular. Look at these verses and tell me, what do you find here? What you find here is this repetitive use of our, or us, or we. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. It's corporate. Prayer is not an individual thing, but our prayers should reflect our identity as part of God's family. And so let's read from verse 5 to 15, then we'll pray and we'll look at this passage together. Matthew 6, 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. And here Jesus gives us a template. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Father, this morning, we just simply ask that you would incline our heart to your testimonies. Teach us, Lord, to pray. May our prayers be simple like children coming to you. May we not heap up empty words. May we not be afraid in our prayers of what other things, for prayer is communal. May you really shape our thinking about prayer this morning. We ask for your help because it is a work of your Spirit. May you give me strength to share your words in Jesus' name. Amen. The one idea I want to call you to is this: transform your requests into kingdom investments. Transform your request into kingdom investments. Oftentimes when we pray, a lot of our prayers are petitions from the Lord, supplications from the Lord. The question, though, becomes, what are the things that we're actually praying about? Are the things that we're asking the Lord in line with His kingdom? And so what Jesus is doing here is, at the very beginning, in verses 9 and 10, He's showing us we should be praying for God's will and purposes in His kingdom. And then in verses 11 to 13, He's going to show us that the things that you need, that you're praying about, those things you're praying about so that you can fulfill the kingdom and God's purposes. And so there's a challenge that Christ has here. Everything is about His kingdom and purposes. And so transform your requests into kingdom investments. Our prayer should be deposits into His kingdom. And we're going to look at two transformative principles here and really answer the question, how are we to pray? The first one is God-focused prayer. God-focused prayer, when we find that in verses 9 and 10. Jesus calls us to direct our prayers upward before we pray inward. The first movement of the Lord's Prayer focuses on His character, His kingdom, and His will. And this heavenward orientation isn't just simply a good prayer structure. What Jesus has shown us is our relationship to the Father and where our priorities should lie. And so He begins with these words: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the very beautiful tension of the first two words, our Father, or the first four words, I should say, our Father in heaven. He is our Father meaning that he's near to us, but he's also in heaven, meaning that he is transcendent, simultaneously intimate, yet transcendent. This word that is used here, pater, just as a word for father, or Abba, a term of familial intimacy. Now, this was revolutionary in first century Judaism because talking to God with such familiar language would have shocked Jesus' audience. They had really such great reverence for God that they wouldn't even pronounce his covenant name Yahweh, let alone call God their father. Because as they would read the Old Testament, although there are verses alluding to God as our father, they would also read things like Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Or Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Or Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So we have this transcendent God, and now Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, you should call God your father. You should call him with this familial, intimate word. Jesus calls us to call this majestic God our father. He is near us, but then he's also in heaven, reigning and ruling. Prayer is not ultimately, David Mathis says, prayer is not ultimately about getting things from God, but getting God. The first words that are used are words of a relationship from one person to another. They're not words of petition. Prayer is not ultimately about getting things from God, but getting God. As you know, Anna and I have 5 kids, and you might be wondering, and counting? Yes, and counting. And I love when they come to me with their needs. When they interrupt me or wake me up in the middle of the night, there are times that I'm irritated, but there are times when I'm delighted to come and to comfort them and lay by them and pray with them so that they're able to fall back asleep. But think about this, how much more is our Heavenly Father, who's without sin, delights when we approach him? And so, first and foremost, prayer is an orientation of life and not just a practice or pattern. Prayer is like a compass. Our heart's always pointing to Christ, just like a compass points north. After establishing this relationship, Jesus helps us to make 3 requests here that focus on God's glory and purposes. And the first one is honoring his name. Honoring his name. So our Father in heaven, he establishes the relationship, and here are 3 requests. Hallowed be your name. You might look at the word hallowed and ask yourself, well, what does that mean? It's an old English word. It means to be set apart or treat as holy. And interestingly so, when we are praying, this verb is in the passive. So it's not that we are hallowing God's name. We're petitioning God that God would set apart his name. He would make his name holy in our lives and in our neighborhoods and in this world. That his name would be set apart. In biblical thinking, a name wasn't just a label. As we've studied in Matthew 1, a name represented a person's character, authority, and their essence. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? What is the connection there? Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. The name and the activity go together. And so when we are praying, God, your name be hallowed, we're asking that he would bring us and others to a proper attitude toward him, that we would see him for who he truly is. For example, if he is holy, that we would see and treat him as holy. If he is faithful, that we'd recognize his faithfulness. If he is merciful, that we would perceive that mercy and receive that mercy. If God is just, that we would acknowledge and respect his justice. The name and activity go together. Lord, hallowed be your name. Recently, my wife shared with me a phrase that I really like, and it's this: Gerasimovs are participants. You know what I'm talking about. You want to do something with the family, and one of the child decides they're not going to participate in this event that we're doing, in this sport, in this game. They might not participate because they don't enjoy. It's not up their alley. It's not what's fun for them. And we turn to them and we say, Gerasimovs are participants. You don't have a choice to sit out. This is our family name. This is who we are. The name reflects the values and the character and the action of the people. We're teaching them that our family name stands for something. And how much more God's name? Hallowed be your name. We're asking him that he would help us live in a way that honors who he is, that we would represent him well, that if we are salt of the earth, we would be saltier, that we'd be light, we would shine, or that we'd be the peacemakers or the poor in spirit. So that's the first one, honoring his name. Second, advance in his kingdom. Your kingdom come. And this naturally leads to the second request, because how can God's name be set apart and holy and his name be known? Is if his kingdom is coming, if his kingdom is being fulfilled in this world. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom. He began in Matthew 4, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for what this idea that we all know is called the already not yet of God's reign. Is God ruling now? Yes. Have all his purposes been fulfilled? Not yet. And so we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. May you take greater place and residence in our lives as well as the people who are around us. The kingdom of God is wherever Christ reigns as king, where he reigns as Lord. It's where lives are being transformed through the gospel. It's where the broken relationships are being restored. It's where sin's power is being broken. It's where love replaces hatred. That is God's kingdom. And we're praying, Lord, may your kingdom come and do that, not only in our lives and the lives of the church, but may you do that with the gospel in this world. May the kingdom come and you may restore that which was broken in the fall. That is the direction of our prayer. I think all of us have struggled with sins of pride or addictions for various years. But when the gospel took root in our hearts, Christ became king when there were once substances, or once there was pride. That's kingdom coming into human life. Now think about this. Acts 1:6, Jesus' disciples ask him the question about when he was going to restore the kingdom. They're ready. We're going to sit on the right hand, on the left hand. We're ready just to take over. We're ready for your kingdom to reign here on earth. This is Jesus' explanation how the kingdom is going to come. First, he says, Acts 1:6, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus saying there? His heavenly kingdom is coming on earth through the power of the Spirit, through the person of the Spirit. The things that were now broken are going to be overturned and made new. And the invisible kingdom, interestingly, I don't want you to miss this, becomes visible through the church. The invisible kingdom becomes visible through the church, not just an organization, but the true body of Christ. And the body of Christ is made up of individual members, which is you and I and how we live. And we represent his kingdom, and we have this reality of his kingdom come through, lived out through our lives. We're asking God to extend his reign in our hearts. For we know when Christ rules our hearts, he rules then our desires, our will, our emotion, our purposes, our plans. And his kingdom is coming. So advancing his kingdom, honoring his name. Third, accomplishing his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This word for will just refers to God's desire, his purpose, or his plan. We're asking that what happens in heaven, and what does happen in heaven? Perfect obedience all the time, every time, would happen on earth. God's will would be obeyed perfectly here on earth. Now, Jesus modeled this for us, and even when he prayed in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, Father, but what? Your will be done. Hannah demonstrated this when she surrendered her son Samuel to God's service. Daniel showed it when he remained faithful despite the threat of the lion's den. He was fulfilling God's will. So why does Jesus teach us to focus on God first in our prayers? And I want to ask you, is that how you begin your prayers this morning? Are these the first words that are uttered out of your mouth? Lord, hallowed be your name. I want your name to be known. I want you to be set apart more in my life and in this world, and that your kingdom would take full reign in my life and take out all those dark closets that I don't want you to be a part of, but Lord, just be a part of that right now. I just ask you to deliver me from certain sins and the things I don't want you to obey you in. Would you just crush that so that I would be more aligned with who you are and live out your kingdom? And may I know your will clearly to live it out. Is that how our prayers begin? Or do we begin, Lord, well, oh, you know this day, it's going to be heavy, it's going to be tough. Oh, Lord, just give me patience. You know, every prayer request I ask of people in the church, just Christians in general, 95%, what do you want me to pray about? Patience, loving kindness. What are we praying about? Now, why does God do this? Why does Jesus do this? Number one is that God is our fuel, he's our water, he's our bread, and he is our life. What energizes our spiritual lives is not an inward focus on our needs, on our requests, but an outward focus on the Lord, who he is and what he's doing. I mean, I know you've experienced it when you've been in these circumstances in your life. You are so overwhelmed, but you go to the prayer closet, as we studied last week, and you emerge from that prayer closet like an eagle with wings, like, woo, I'm taken off. Although I have all these burdens in my life, but because I focus my attention on the Lord, all of a sudden, these burdens and these requests seem so small. You emerge meditating on God's faithfulness and love, overjoyed and free. Now, Spurgeon writes about prayer. He's one of these guys who's just praying constantly. I read about Spurgeon's prayer life, and I wrote a paper on it. He'd just be walking through the woods. He'd just kneel down next to a log and just start praying. He'd be riding on a horse. He'd be praying. He's praying all the time. He said, you know what prayer should be like? It's like a pile of wood that is dry and just ready. Anytime, I'm just going to have that spark and ready for that fire to start a flame, which is an illustration of prayer. Now, he said this, that prayer is a place of refreshment, of communing with the God of the universe who hears and answers. Prayer is an experience where, quote, he says, to bathe oneself in a cool stream, so to escape from the heat on earth's summer sun. What wonderful words. He said this not only was a refreshment, but a change of perspective. Quote, to pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and to get into the clear heaven where God dwells. Do you want to be there? Prayer is this. Prayer reveals riches where one, quote, enters the treasure house of God and to enrich oneself out of an inexhaustible storehouse. Do you enter those riches daily? Prayer is a time of exaltation. Quote, he says, to pray is to grasp heaven in one's arm, to embrace the deity within one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Ghost. Apart from the answer, prayer is in itself a benediction. To pray is to cast off your burdens. It's to tear away your rags. It is to shake off your diseases. It is to be filled with spiritual vigor. It is to reach the highest point of Christian health. God gives us to be much in the holy art of arguing with God in prayer. You want to be on those heights? You want to be in that storehouse? Meditate on the Lord. Prayer doesn't begin with our needs. It begins with his bounty. It begins first with adoration. And as we see who he is and how great he is, then we reflexively begin to ask the Lord for needs. He is holy, and so we worship him. He is merciful, so we confess. He is gracious, so therefore then we offer thanksgiving. He is loving and caring. So we petition him for ourselves and our families and for our church and for our communities through supplication. So that's the first reason, because what energizes our spiritual life is God himself. Second is because focusing on God helps us recalibrate our priorities. Helps us to recalibrate our priorities. Have you asked yourself and paused and asked the question, is what I'm even praying for something that God wants me to be asking about? We naturally incline our prayers to our agenda. Maybe it's career advancement, which is great. You might need a little bit higher of an income, especially living in the Bay Area. You know, now $100,000 is low income for a family of four. Family concerns, those are real. Personal comfort, those are real. But Jesus teaches us to adore and to worship and submit to his will before we ask him for a personal petition. Now, Robert Law, he said this, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done on earth, but for getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will, sorry, done in heaven, but forgetting God's will done here on earth. So our first section of the Lord's Prayer connects us to what follows. We focus on the Lord, His person, His work, His kingdom, and His will. And then we ask in verse 11, give us something, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, and then lead us, Lord. We move from focusing on God to our needs. And so we go to our need-focused prayer. And we read this, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, Jesus doesn't dismiss our personal needs as unimportant. He includes them as an essential part, but again, first is His glory, then it is our needs. Because first, what we need to do, and what I'm calling you to do this morning, is to transform your requests into kingdom investments. And the only way you're going to transform your requests into a kingdom investment is if you understand that His kingdom is greater than your little kingdom that you're seeking to build. Now, you might wonder, if God already knows my needs, why should we pray? Well, Jesus answered this in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, but again, it's because it's a relationship. So why ask? Prayer is, number one, God's appointed means for answering our needs. This is the channel through which God answers our needs, is through prayers, through conversation with the Lord. He could have certainly done it without asking, but He's establishing this channel. Because what does prayer do? What prayer does is ultimately get to a place where you're at the end of yourself, where you're against the wall, you're in the corner, you have nowhere else to go, and you finally humble yourself and you say, okay, Lord, all right, I am ready. I need your help. I can't do this without you. That's why God uses prayer. But secondly, the act of prayer prepares our hearts for the right use of His answers. Prayer prepares our hearts for the right use of His answers. And so let's look at the three petitions. First one, give us this day our daily bread. It's what we call provision. We ask for provision. Whether it's provision for today or provision for tomorrow, we're asking for provision. Think about what this means. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer of a beautiful dependence on His provision. Now, when I thought about this, we live in the United States. By the way, I found out this week there's a statistics. If you make $30,000 a year, you live in the top 1% of the world. Okay, the 7 billion people, if you make $30,000, you're in the top 1%. Okay, but we don't usually pray for daily bread. What we pray is for annual bread. Lord, may this year, right, whatever salary I get, that's what I'm praying for. Not only that, oftentimes, if you look at statistics 50 years ago, you'd work in one job for your whole life. Now it's not as much. But we'd pray for our lifetime bread, because once you get that career, you're good to go. Jesus is teaching us to depend on Him, but it's a little bit hard when we live in a place where all our daily needs are oftentimes met, where our retirement account, emergency funds, and well-stocked pantries insulate us from this daily dependence that sometimes Jesus is teaching us on. Now, I remember specifically an experience that I had when I was in seminary, and I got a bill in the mail from AAA, lovely AAA. Luckily, I'm on my dad's insurance, so it's a little bit less. And it was $400 for half of the year, and I thought to myself, I don't have money to pay that. Well, guess what? God provides. My friend from Fresno at his teens group invited me to go speak out in the woods camping. So I left my wife, who just had a newborn. I think he was like only, Ezra was only 2 months old. And I went and I was working hard for our family. And guess what? The honorarium they gave was exactly what I needed. God provides for our daily bread. When we needed clothes for our children, we had our first and we didn't have it. God provided through the church family. Now, what this petition reminds us of when we talk about daily bread is that everything that we have is the Lord's. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. Just listen. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For what? All that's in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you, O Lord, are exalted as head above all. Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the Lord your God. Why? For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant. Everything belongs to the Lord, and even our ability to make money also belongs to the Lord Himself. And so our heart attitude is this attitude of dependence on God's provision. provision for today, pardon, secondly, for yesterday. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, this is more of a spiritual need versus a physical need. And the Greek word just for forgive our debts is literally just forgive our sins. Why do we pray this prayer? Because God desires to use people that are cleansed, people who are pure, people who are those who do not carry any sin, people who confess their sin. So how can God work through a proud vessel that refuses to confess sin? I mean, why do we even pray for the provision for today and pardon for yesterday? Well, it's because the only way that we're ever able to fulfill your kingdom come, your will be done, and hallowed be your name, is if we have enough for today and if we were walking in holiness and obedience to the Lord. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's experience as a monk. He would pray confessing every sin he could remember. He was trying desperately to cleanse his conscience. Now, talk about, you have a lot of time as a monk sleeping on rocks. And then he came to Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And that one verse totally transformed his view. The righteous shall live by faith, and that righteousness comes not from ourselves, but from Christ alone. We love 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot effectively pray for God's kingdom to come if we are harboring unconfessed sin. We cannot be used by God for his kingdom if we are not growing in Christ likeness. So this is not just like, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. No, this is a true and real prayer. Lord, forgive me for yelling at my kids the night before. Forgive me for not honoring my wife. Forgive me for not fully living out the one another's of the New Testament and choosing my own desires above church functions. Forgive me, Lord, for that, because I'm not living in line with how you've called me. So therefore, your kingdom and your will are not happening on this earth. Forgive me, Lord, and then use me. Confession realigns our hearts with God's purpose, with God's purposes. And lastly, protection for today. All of these under the same idea. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The third request is for our ongoing battle with sin and with evil. Now, the question is kind of confusing. Would God lead us into temptation? We're asking God, and lead us not into temptation. But the idea here is that if we might be led into temptation, deliver us from that. We know that God doesn't do that. James 1 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. You're tempting yourself because of a desire that you have. He, though, God allows trials and tests to refine our faith. So when we're praying a petition, what we're really asking is, Lord, don't let me succumb to this temptation. Keep me strong. Like, we're praying what Jude prays in verse 23. Now to him was able to keep you from falling and to make you stand firm, to him be glory, right? He's the one. So strengthen us against this. Remember Luke 22? Jesus talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, but that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, right? Jesus steps in, and that's what we're praying. But we also know that God asks you to also escape that temptation, work through it, grow in your obedience and leaning on him. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaken you that's not common to man. What's God going to do? God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, provide a way of escape. So sure, pray, don't lead us into temptation. But secondly, understand, if you do have a trial, if God is testing you, having you bench a little bit more of that spiritual weight in your life, then he will give you a way of escape. This final petition, what it really reminds us, friends, is that we are in a spiritual battle. Man, I love John Piper. He can take just a simple idea in one sentence and make it so profound. He says, what prayer is, it's like a walkie-talkie. When you're out there in the battlefield, it's a walkie-talkie for help. Lord, send backup. What does that remind us of? That when we're walking, and it's a wartime experience that we're living in, that every crackle of a twig, that every ruffle of a leaf, we should be on guard in our life. That we're not just coasting as Christians through this world. Like everything is so easy and simple. I know right now it's springtime and there's like flowers all over the place and everyone's going over and looking at all the flowers. Yes, but there's also times where we are experiencing this, we're in this battle. And what this prayer is asking us is saying, Lord, we as your soldiers, we want to be used by you, so help us not to disqualify ourselves in our life for being useful vessels in your kingdom and accomplishing your will. So we pray for provision, for pardon, for protection. We transform our request into kingdom investments. I want to ask you, when you do pray for provision, pardon, and protection, how are you praying about that? Are you praying that so that you can accomplish his kingdom and his will and his name would be glorified? Or are you just praying that so that your life would be easier? I'll tell you right now, oftentimes I'm in that second category. Lord, can you just take away this thorn from the flesh? And God says, well, you've created them. I'm like, oh, man. And I can't ship them away? No, Lord, the Lord says, they're your children. All right. So anyways, jokes aside, the reality is God is using these things in our life. He's using people most of the time. He's using your spouse, your coworkers, your friends. And when we pray, are we just asking, Lord, can you just make my life easier? Or are we really understanding that when we're praying for the things we're praying about, that the underlying reason we're praying about it is so that you could be a better steward in his kingdom? All right. Enough on that. Let's move on to verse 14. There's a caveat. Begins with verse 14. There's a word that says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's an interesting little addition to the end of the prayer. Jesus is adding the explanation. It's like an appendix or a footnote. Footnote number 51. You go down. Okay. All right. I get it now. I see what he's going for. Why does Jesus single out the one petition about forgiveness and explain it further? Of all the elements, why does this one receive special attention? Well, I think it's because this is the one that we have the hardest time working through. It's easy to pray for our provision, for our daily bread. It's easy to ask forgiveness. It's easy to ask for protection. But in the area of pardon and forgiveness, we're asking God, would you forgive me? Jesus says, well, there's something that's oftentimes hard for people, and that is to forgive others. Jesus understood how easily we can deceive ourselves in this area, and also how damaging an unforgiving spirit is to our relationship with God. If there's one thing that will limit your communication and relationship with the Lord, it's harboring unforgiveness in your own heart. Jesus is not teaching, though, that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. That would contradict the New Testament, because by grace we've been saved. What Jesus is saying is there's an inseparable connection between God's forgiveness and us forgiving others. The construction here, I think the translation is not as helpful. It's a first-class condition in the Greek, which would be better translated like this. Since you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. That's more of the idea. He's expecting that this would happen. Since, not if, but since you forgive others, because you're a child of God, your Father will forgive you. This is just an echo of Paul in the rest of the New Testament. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. As the Lord has forgiven you, Colossians 3, so you must also forgive. Now later on in Matthew, we're going to remember the story of the parable of the unforgiven servant. One who had a 10,000 talent debt, about 200,000 years of work that he needed to work off for his 10,000 talents. And when he was forgiven, he went to the guy that owed him 3 months. Not 10,000 years, just 3 months. And that one asked him for forgiveness and he wouldn't forgive. And Jesus concludes with these sobering words, so also my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's serious consequences with unforgiveness. Similar to anger when we studied in 5:21 through 26. I counseled the guy once, let's just call him Tom, and he had bitterness toward his father for many, many years. And the reason why is because he was one of the sons that his father was not so proud of. He was a bookworm. He couldn't get things done as quickly. His older brother was the one who was in sports. And so his father loved the older brother more. Now he's in his 50s, but Tom, he had nursed this grudge for about 30 years. He even went to Bible college. And one time we were on a call and I said, do you realize that your unforgiveness is hurting you more than it's hurting your father? Your unforgiveness is like you drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. The breakthrough came when he realized how much the Lord had forgiven him, taken to Matthew 18. What about us, though, in the church? The Lord's Prayer begins with our Father. It's a family prayer. We're members in a family. If family isn't getting along with one another, how can they claim to have a right relationship with the Father? So, let me be clear. When we forgive others, we're not earning the right to pray. The privilege of prayer comes through our sonship, but forgiveness belongs to a matter of fellowship with the Lord. If I'm not in fellowship with God, I cannot pray effectively. And so, I want to ask you this morning, are there any unresolved offenses that you're holding on to? Is there someone you need to forgive? We ask the Lord to help us to forgive the bitterness that might be in our hearts as a response to the infinite grace that we've received. So as we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, this template, this blueprint, the Lord is asking us again and again, challenging in us, transform your requests into kingdom investments. He gave us this pattern that reorients our approach to the Father. Remember the Pharisee said, you come to the Father, you come to God because of what you can do. And Jesus teaches his disciples and says the first two words is our Father. You don't need to do anything. You already have a relationship with God. And that's how you approach him. He's inviting us into the relationship with the Father. So we've explored how this God-centered focus honors his name, advances his kingdom, accomplishes our will, and then we pray for our needs to be able to fulfill that. Now, the beauty of the Lord's Prayer is the simplicity of it, but also the depth of it. You could pray this prayer every day of your life, and it will not get tiring. You will always have a need. There will always be a need for forgiveness, and there will always be a request for the Lord to keep us from temptation. Ian Bounds said this on prayer, and it's about what the church needs, and I think he said it so well, so powerfully. He said this, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, let's just call that methods, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, and I would say men and women of prayer. You know, Spurgeon, when he was traveling a lot, people would ask him, and once a reporter asked him, Spurgeon, how did you get all these blessings in your ministry? I mean, you baptize at the peak of his ministry, 500 people a year, imagine that. You're baptizing 500 people a year. I mean, we'd outgrow this thing in 3 weeks. And you know what he said? He didn't say, oh, it's because God gifted me with this orator, with this speech, because I'm just so smart, filled with the Spirit. He said, no, my people pray for me. And if you didn't know, when Spurgeon prayed, there'd be people in the basement, a group of people, who'd be downstairs praying for him as he is preaching. His answer to the grandeur of his ministry, to the success of his ministry, was, my people pray for me. Because they went to the source of life, the one who had power. And so what are we to do with the Lord's Prayer and this teaching? Let me give you three practical steps. First, pray the Lord's Prayer thoughtfully each morning. Don't rush through it. Take time praying each phrase. Our Father in heaven. Lord, I thank you that you are my Father, that you've saved me, that you've adopted me into your family. Thank you that I can have this relationship with you. But I'm so grateful that you are in heaven. I am so grateful that you are ruling and reigning. I'm grateful that you oversee all of my needs and you know my heart and that you're sovereign. Hallowed be your name. Lord, I just ask that you would help me to set you apart in my life, that I would see your glory and your beauty, that in my family you would be honored, that in my community and neighborhood you would be honored. Let your kingdom come. And you keep going phrase by phrase, praying to the Lord. Second, examine your prayer life for imbalances. Examine your prayer life for imbalances. Many of us spend 90% of time in prayer on our needs and only 10%, if that, focusing on God's glory and purposes. So I would challenge you to try reversing that this week. Spend most of your time adoring God, submitting to his will, seeking his kingdom before you bring your requests to him. So pray thoughtfully the Lord's Prayer each morning. Examine your prayer life for imbalances. And thirdly, identify someone you need to forgive. Is there someone whose debts you've been holding on to? Someone whose offense that you've been nursing? Sometimes we just need a phone call, writing a letter, simply releasing the offense in prayer to the Lord. Now, I know that doing these things is not easy. Our culture has really treated God like a cosmic vending machine. A3, click. Can I please get an answer for that? B7, click. Lord, just answer my prayers. And so to transform our requests into kingdom investment is not natural, but there's the power of the gospel to do this in our life. You see, Jesus, who taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, was the one who also prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one who taught us your will be done was carrying the weight of sin of the universe on his back and asking the Lord, may this cup pass from me, but then saying, not my will, but yours be done. So we have Christ as the example. We have the Holy Spirit as the one who lives within us, helping us in the supplication, for the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes. When we struggle to pray like Jesus taught, when we find it hard to focus on God's glory, when we're anxious about our needs, when forgiveness seems impossible, the Spirit is there interceding for us. C.S. Lewis once wrote, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. The Lord's prayer is not primarily getting things from God. It's about getting God himself, being transformed into the image of Christ. I want to close with this illustration, a story of adoption. It's from an article that I read many years ago, but an article that really struck me. It's an article about adoption and the power of the relationship that we have from God, and that God actually hears us. It's entitled, The Creepiest Sound. The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union. On the first of our two trips required for our petition to adopt, orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies. Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergei, now Timothy, smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim, now Benjamin, stood straight up with attention, regal and czar-like, but neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand, about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered. in silence. On the last day of our trip, Marie and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law, we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my head stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament, ones I had memorized in vacation Bible school. And I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard, that he went from being an orphan to being a son. And we have all gone from being orphans to being sons of our wonderful Father who loves to hear our voice. Church family, prayer is relational. You have a Father, and he desires to hear from you. And he's given us a wonderful explanation of how we can connect with him. So let us pray together, now using the very words Jesus taught, but with this new understanding and commitment. So open your Bibles with me. We're going to read from the ESV out loud all together. Beginning with Our Father. Matthew 6, 9. If you're wondering where we're preaching from today. Let's read together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Father, help us to pray, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Transform our hearts through prayer so that we might reflect your Son better in all that we do, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.